Amen. Clap your hands if you're thankful to be in God's house this morning. What an awesome time just worshiping with all of you. And my heart has been just so impacted this morning. Thankful for Kyle and Lauren leading us in worship. And thankful that you made it on this frozen morning here in Indiana. But go ahead. Hopefully you brought a copy of God's Word. Open your Bible this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 10 through 21 together. We're in week 3 of our series called God's Money. Week 1, we learned that money is a matter of worship because it reveals who I truly serve. And then week 2, last week, we looked at Luke 12, and we learned that greed deceives us into mistaking riches for life. But Christ alone can make us rich toward God. And we ended with those great words that Jesus said. He challenged us all that we would be rich toward God. And you remember after the parable of the rich fool who stored up all of his crops in bigger barns, and then he told his soul to go on autopilot on the night that his soul was required of him by God. It said that he had become eternally complacent. He wasn't thinking about heaven. He was thinking about himself. He was thinking about eating, drinking, being merry, consuming what God had given him on the earth, but he didn't view it that way. And so his greed in his heart led to entitlement and then to covetousness that led to selfish living and finally eternal complacency. And then Jesus said, so will it be for all who are not rich toward God. I don't know about you, but I've been so challenged. I'm hearing great things from small groups and young adults. But as I take inventory of my own heart and my own life surrounding my own money, I want to be rich toward God in all that I say and all that I do. You're with me on that, right? Amen? Amen? So this morning, we're going to learn some lessons about money from a man who had it all. His name was Solomon. Solomon had incredible wealth, and he experienced the pain that the love of money can bring, but he also experienced the enjoyment money can supply when viewed rightfully and in a God-honoring way. So I want to turn the corner a little bit with this sermon. Thus far, we've been warned about the dangers of money. Maybe you felt like I kind of said at the end of the gathering last week, like, geez, after everything the Bible says about money, I probably shouldn't have any. I should just give it all away and go and live in a van down by the river. But I said, that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. We also need to see that money in its proper place is a gift from God, able to be enjoyed carefully when our hearts are set on Christ. So the main idea we're going to go after today is this. God's solution for money is not poverty, but contentment in Christ that enjoys God's gifts without worshiping them. God's solution for money is not poverty, but it's contentment in Christ that enjoys God's gifts without worshiping them. How many of you know that we have a worship problem, right? We take a good thing, and then we are prone to wander, and we drift, and before long, we're worshiping the good thing rather than the giver. That's why the Bible has so much to say about this good gift of money that helps us honor God and live our lives to the glory of God. So get your eyes on a copy of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their own owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall so go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Before we seek him at his word this morning, let's seek him in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God who is our help. He guides us into all truth. And Lord, we thank you for the way that we were able to seek you this morning together as a congregation. And Lord, even as we declare that you are the worthy one and you need to be the most precious one and the one that we desire, Lord, would you unveil the grievous ways in our hearts this morning? Lord, would you show to us the hidden places? Lord, we sang, nothing here is hidden. I pray that that's how we would approach your word this morning, that nothing would be hidden, Lord, that you would disclose the secrets of our heart and show us something greater in Jesus Christ. So Lord, I know that a sermon can't do that. I know it has to be by your Spirit, by your strength, by the presence of Christ. And yet we thank you that every time we open your word that's sharper than a two-edged sword, that's profitable for teaching and reproof and training and correction and righteousness, that it does not fail us, that Christ is present and Christ is near as we read from it and as we learn from it together. So Spirit of God, would you do your work this morning on our hearts and in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. King Solomon, he was the wisest, wealthiest king Israel ever knew. And Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It was either written by King Solomon or written by a preacher who had King Solomon's perspective and reflections on his life that he had made. I want you to get an idea before we dive into this text of the wealth that King Solomon had and what happened in his life. So keep a finger in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want you to turn to 1 Kings 10 in your Old Testament. 1 Kings 10. And the Bible says, study to show thyself approved. And so that's what we're doing with this series. We're studying the Bible. We're looking now in the Old Testament and we're seeing what the Old Testament says about money. And we're interpreting scripture with scripture. And so go to 1 Kings chapter 10. And I just want to read some selections there so that we can see a little bit about King Solomon's life. He was rich, but he was righteous for a season. And he was unrighteous for a season. And that's the problem. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings and that he had offered in the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Verse 6, and she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. One time I was at this kind of nice place, and there was a young boy who's a friend with my boy, and he said, boy, this place is a flex on money. That's kind of what Sheba was saying. She's like, this place is a flex on money. And then look at verse 8. She goes on to say, happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Look at verse 23 of 1 Kings chapter 10. It says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Everybody say, that's awesome. That's awesome. That is a gift from God. God gave Solomon great wisdom, great wealth, and when used properly, when his eyes were set on the Lord, nations, queens, people from other pagan places came and they were able to bless the God who is Yahweh. That's how it should be. Now look at chapter 11, one column over probably in your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Everybody say crash and burn. That's right. Along with daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will turn your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then look at verse 6. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. You can go ahead and turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 in your Bible. And Solomon was the wealthiest man in Israel's history. He had obtained 666 talents of gold per year. That's 25 tons of gold per year. He had palaces, fleets, fame, wives, and wisdom. But in 1 Kings chapter 10, we saw Solomon's wealth and wisdom used as a witness to the glory of God. Everybody say, that's how it should be. That's how it should be. But in 1 Kings 11, we saw unchecked desire and unhindered ability lead to Solomon's heart turning away from God. And that's the problem. He got his eyes on all that he had and all of his wisdom, and he started to feel pretty good about that, and he had a lot of power, and then he started to get his eyes on things that the Lord told him not to lust after and look after, and his unchecked desire met his unhindered ability, and his heart was turned away from God. Now, God's solution in all of that is not poverty. His solution is that we wouldn't worship what we have or the things of this world. That leads us to his reflections in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 10. And what I first want us to see is three traps that money lays for us. Three traps that money lays for us. This is Solomon's reflection. The first trap is the more trap. The more trap. Look at verse 10. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Here's the thing. As soon as I start to turn money into something I love rather than a tool that I steward, I start slowly drifting into trying to find satisfaction in it. And you just look at Solomon's words. He says, if you love money, you won't be satisfied with it. And that's not me, your pastor, saying that. That's a guy who had 25 tons of gold per year. He had endless wealth. And he's like, as soon as I got my eyes set on that, it didn't bring me any kind of satisfaction. And then he says, he who loves wealth won't be satisfied with his income. Maybe you've experienced this, but let me paint a practical picture for you. Maybe you feel like life and money is really tight. And you start comparing your life to the people's lives around you, the people you go to church with, the people you work with, the people in your neighborhood. And what do? We start to think, boy, if only I could get a raise. Like if I could just get the promotion, if I just had an income that I'm worthy of, and then let's just say that you get the raise or you get the promotion or you get the other job, and what do? We go and buy a bigger house, or we go and buy nicer cars, or maybe you stay put, but now you have all this expendable income and you don't have a plan to give to the Lord's work. You don't have a plan to slowly save for your future. And so you start to feel the freedom of that expendable income and you start to buy more things on Amazon. You start to buy the nicer clothes and shoes. You go and get your nails done monthly. And then what happens? Over time, money starts to get tight again and we start to feel the effects of life and things increase. And then we start saying what? Boy, if I could just get a raise. Boy, if they paid me what I was worth, I wouldn't be in this situation. Now, what happened in the situation? Our income increases, our desire for more meets our ability for more, and then our spending increases slowly, subtly, and then we're right back to being unsatisfied with your income. Solomon says, that's a fact. And he says, it's all vanity. If you love money, you're not going to be satisfied with what God has given you. Now look at verse 11, he goes on, he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them, And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? I think it's interesting wisdom from Solomon. More money often attracts more people dependent on the money. You know, Biggie Smalls, he would have said, "Mo' money, mo' problems." That's our wisdom from today. More money, more problems. So my money has increased, but so have the mouths that I have to feed. You see what he's saying? When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And boy, do my kids eat a lot. Anybody feeling the effects of that in their home? I mean, groceries are up. It's expensive to feed your family now. Or maybe you're a business owner and your business is successful, but you've had to double your staff. And boy, do you got to pay out a lot. I mean, benefits are up and insurance is up and more people come with more problems. Increase doesn't necessarily simplify life. It actually can complicate it. And then more money doesn't always mean more enjoyment. Look at what Solomon says. He says, "What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" I think he's being a little bit sarcastic. Like, wow, I have all this stuff that I get to look at every day. And I get to watch all these people consume, and I am so busy that I never get to enjoy it myself. I wanted that thing for so long, and yet there it is. It just sits and rusts and decays, and other people consume it. More money can mean more responsibility, more pressure, and even less peace. More money attracts more consumers, and ultimately, more money does not give us satisfaction. It is a trap of the enemy to believe that it does. That's the first warning that Solomon gives us. The second thing is the worry trap. The worry trap. Look at verse 12 as we keep going in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Now let's take the latter half of the verse first. If your treasure is your money and what your money can afford, you will stay captive to the worry and anxiety that often surrounds financial bondage. You know, the rich man who loves money, he may have a full stomach because he's indulged himself on filet mignon and the finest wine, and he's gone to Ruth's Chris 3 times this week as a flex just because he can, but he also can't sleep at night. Like, here's a rich man who has a full stomach of fine food, and yet he's stressed out. What if I lose all this stuff? Or maybe he's anxious about what he'll buy next, or the business deal he's got to land, or the possessions that he already bought are breaking down. Or sometimes we're fixated on money or possessions and they just stir up an insecurity and dissatisfaction in us. And that begins to magnify the vacuum in our lives that only Christ can fill. Or maybe the rich man gained all of his wealth and created a lot of enemies. Maybe he had no integrity, and his lack of integrity as he lays down to sleep at night eats at his soul. It's certainly the case if you're a Christian and you're earning money without integrity. So you may be fixated on money too much if you can't get freedom from worry and can't sleep at night. But look at the first half of the verse. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. That is a wonderful theological truth about honest hard work. Hear me this morning. As a Christian, if you're an honest, hard worker who earns what you have with integrity and uprightness of heart, then you will be satisfied with what the Lord has provided, whether small or great, and worry and anxiety doesn't have to keep you up at night because your eyes are fixed on the good and gracious God who clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the birds of the air. Proverbs in the Bible, the book of wisdom, it's all over this. It says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." Proverbs 12:11 says, "Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense." So be careful that you're not running after, you know, get rich quick schemes, trying to make money fast. The Bible says, "Work the land and have abundant food." Or Proverbs 14, verse 23 says, "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." So what we see in these verses is that God, or the Bible, is not opposed to you getting paid. God created us to work, And he created us with the ability to earn wages for provision, sustenance, management, job creation, and life in general. You know, even Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, he says, the laborer deserves his wages. And then Paul in 1 Timothy, he iterates, don't muzzle an ox as he treads out the grain. Because there was this practice that as your ox was working and treading out the grain, they'd put a bucket over his face so he wouldn't eat the food that the farmer's trying to collect. And Paul's saying that's actually kind of pathetic and rude because your ox needs some sustenance. Your ox needs some strength and he's deserving of it. And then Paul likens it to you and me and he says, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. The Bible wants you to get paid for the work that you're putting out. So if you're stuck in the worry trap surrounding your money, ask yourself a few questions. Here's one. Am I having integrity in the way that I earn my money? I pray this with my boys almost every night. Lord, make us men of integrity who do the right thing when no one else is watching. Man, the church needs that. We do the right thing when no one else is watching. Another question, am I too fixated on what my hands hold and the life I've created for myself? Am I constantly gazing and impressed with what my hands hold, or am I impressed that Christ loved me enough to save me and it motivates and fuels everything that I do with my money? Am I too consumed with getting more? Perhaps freedom comes when you return to working hard, not cutting corners, having integrity, and being thankful for what God has given you. You know, Solomon, he had guard, gold, grandeur, and yet eventually he had no peace. Worry and anxiety struck his life. He couldn't sleep at night, even with all that stuff. The last warning is the lost trap. The lost trap, look at verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, he says. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Let's just stop there first. The last section of Solomon's reflection describes wealth wasted rather than wisely stewarded. And it's amazing how many stories we could probably recount. You've heard the stories of someone getting unimaginable wealth quick and fast, and then we hear down the line that they're bankrupt, or in the end they're bankrupt. They have nothing to show for it. Notice what happens in this scenario in verse 13. It says, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. I think that's a helpful phrase. Are you keeping your riches, your money, to your hurt? That's the rich fool. He had Lot. He didn't thank God. He built bigger barns. He put his soul on autopilot and he kept it all to himself. He wasn't thankful for God and what he provided. He wasn't thinking about others and loving others. And then verse 14 says, all those riches were then lost in a bad venture. And a bad venture seems to describe an act of greed to get more that led to less. I couldn't help but think about gambling in our society today. Gambling. Let me just say like something really theological and pastoral. Gambling's dumb, y'all. It's dumb. It's a bad business venture. And you're like, yeah, but I'm really good at it. That doesn't mean it's wise. And that doesn't mean that it honors God with your finances. As I've been digging in and reading, did you know that 10% of men 18 to 36 have a gambling problem right now due to sports betting? More than 10% are betting on sports, and you can bet on the most ridiculous stuff. Is this guy going to thank God two or three times at the end of his game? It's crazy what you can bet on right now. And more than 10% of men are betting on sports, but 10% of men have a gambling addiction, like a gambling problem. The Google search for how do I break free from my gambling addiction is up 23% in the recent year. So the apps have made sports betting really simple and accessible. And what's it do? It feeds our greed, it feeds our desire for more, and unfortunately, it often leads people right into the lost trap. You get a taste of success, maybe you win one, and you're like, oh, I'll put more down this time, and then you lose, and you're in the hole, and you're like, well, I'll just bet my way out of the hole, and you get deeper in the hole, and then you're stuck in financial bondage. And then even if you do win, you're putting somebody else in the hole. And Scripture calls us as Christians to love one another, to help one another. Proverbs, it's all over this too. Proverbs 13:6 says, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. So if you're like, it's too tight in my life to save. No, it's not. Take little small increments of money and throw it in the savings account little by little, and it will increase. Proverbs 10 verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. That's what you and I are after as believers, right? We're after righteousness. We're not after treasures like the world calls treasures. We're after the righteousness of Christ. So we're doing everything, making every effort to live in a way that is God-honoring and glorifying. Look at verse 14. The man's bad venture led to having nothing for his son. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Scripture doesn't take too kind of us trying to blow all of our money to get more money and not having anything to take care of our family. God has created us to work hard for what we earn, steward what he entrusts to us so that we can care for our household, our children, and even our children's children, Proverbs says. And God knows what we need, so we don't need bad business ventures to do that. We need integrity, discipline, hard work, and self-control. Now, Solomon, he goes on, he says, don't keep money till it hurts you. Don't waste money in bad ventures trying to get more. And then he goes to death, which is the great equalizer, because none of us are taking anything that we save with us when we go. So look at verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, and he may carry away his hand in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? That's a great phrase. Be careful if you're toiling for that which will fade away. And then moreover, verse 17, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and in sickness and in anger. Ultimately, verse 17 describes the bitterness, depression, and anger that a life running after money is going to get you. The loss trap deceives you into thinking storing up treasure here will bring you life, and it deceives you into running after more and more, no matter how foolish the method, and then it leaves you broke, ruined, and dead in the end. Now, I said at the beginning of the sermon that I was turning a corner and going to make money sound less dangerous. Not so sure I'm doing a good job of that yet, but I'm just following the text, y'all, and you got to know that we are prone to take good things and wreck them into the ground. And so the Bible constantly warns us about good things that God has given us because of the depravity of our hearts and the sinfulness of our souls to worship the gift rather than the giver. So I still stick by our main idea. And here's the main takeaway that I'll give to you today. God's solution is not poverty. Still stand by that. But it's righteous contentment through his son. God's solution is not poverty, but it's righteous contentment through his son. Last week, I talked a little bit to you about materialism. I think materialism is a problem that our world faces, our generation faces. We have materialistic problems in our churches, in our homes, in our individual lives. The Pharisees in Jesus's day, they were certainly materialistic and even prosperity driven. So the Pharisees believed the more money you had, the more blessed you were by God. So you could see how the Pharisees' teaching juxtaposed to Jesus's teaching. Jesus is like, sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, store up money bags in heaven that aren't going to grow old. While the Pharisees are heaping shame on their people's shoulders, they're breaking the law of God themselves. They're lining their pockets with money, and then they're claiming to be blessed by God because they have all this stuff and they're richer than everybody else. So that's not the way. Prosperity and materialism is a ditch concerning money, but so is the opposite, okay? Asceticism is the practice of denying oneself pleasure and comfort in order to be closer to God. So the thinking of this word asceticism is the poorer I am, the holier I am. The less I have, the more God loves me. So you think of like the monks or maybe even the Puritans had like a bit of a holy asceticism. Listen, it's not a bad thing for you to say in your life, I'm going to do without something in order to treasure Christ more. That's probably how the Puritans lived their lives, without preaching asceticism. But many throughout history have denied themselves anything good or enjoyable because they believe that it is the peak of holiness or righteousness. But here's what I want you to understand based on Solomon's words. Your poorness nor your richness can bridge the gap between your sinfulness and God's holiness. Your poorness nor your richness can bridge the gap between your sinfulness and God's holiness. You have a sin problem, and only Christ can fix it. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the rich and the poor. We're all desperately in need of something to come and intersect our hearts. But Solomon, who had unimaginable wealth, he experienced the good of it and the bad of it. He doesn't land on poverty as the solution, or he would have closed this passage with asceticism. Instead, he closes with three ways to find contentment in what God has blessed us with. And of course, we lay the gospel over this because apart from Christ, there will be no righteous contentment in our lives. Amen? So God-given contentment produces three things from the text. Number one, it produces gratitude in our lives as believers. God-given contentment produces gratitude. Look down at verse 18 and let's observe what Solomon says is good and fitting. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toiling, this is the gift of God. Now, just hone in on those words. This is the gift of God. If you will come to see your money and your possessions and your job and your lot in this life as a gift from God, then you will be grateful for what God has given you. The believer is constantly reframing their lives. I wake up, I'm grateful for the breath in my lungs. I'm grateful for what I hold in my hands. I'm grateful for the family God has given me, and it stokes worship in my heart. Comparison will always breed jealousy, and discontentment is always going to breed ungratefulness. But gratitude has to be the soil where generosity and worship flows from our lives as people saved by grace. So just notice some of the things that Solomon puts into perspective with what he comes to see as good and fitting. He says, gratitude is accepting that life is short. You see that in verse 18? The few days of his life God has given him. So the believer recognizes every day that life is but a vapor, y'all. It is here today and it is gone tomorrow. Don't get too comfortable in this world. Set your mind on something better. Store up treasure in heaven. Fix your eyes on Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Notice Solomon says, God has given you the few days that you have. And so if you'll recognize that the very breath in your lungs is from God, let alone your money, then you'll be able to be thankful for what you have every single day. And that's a lot of the challenge. But then gratitude is also accepting our lot in life. Look at verse 19. He says those words, to accept his lot in life. Now, your lot is the portion assigned to you by God. It'd be like, I come from this family. I have this type of income. I have this home. Maybe you graduated from an Ivy League college. Maybe you flunked out a clown college. I don't know. Like, what is your lot in life? Now, are there things that you can do to pursue a different job or save for a nicer car? Of course. But we're also not ungrateful for the season God has us in. Whatever that season may be, it's passing. And we find gratitude in the midst of the seasons because they're shaping us and making us into the likeness of Christ. There's always a reason to be grateful for where God has you. And then thirdly, we see that gratitude is rejoicing in our work. Rejoicing in our work. Look at verse 18. We toil under the sun. Or verse 19, we rejoice in our toil, the few days that we have here. This is a gift from God. Here's some conviction for you. As Christians, we don't say, man, I hate my job. But aren't you ever tempted to say that? You're ever tempted to go there? Like moms, you have a thankless job. People don't see what you do behind closed doors, the sleepless nights, the discipling your children who maybe don't hear you all the time, trying to get a baby to sleep and rocking them behind closed doors. That can feel thankless, that can feel unseen, but your good father sees it. Maybe you're a plumber and it literally stinks being a plumber sometimes. And maybe you're a leader and you're like, it's frustrating leading people. And you're tempted to say, man, I hate my job. Even as a pastor, it's like, let me go suck out a septic system. I'll deal with that crap instead of this crap. Trust that God has you where you need to be and can get you where you need to be. Trust that he's forming and fashioning you through the work and the toil of this life, and accept that it's all a gift from God. This is able to make you content and grateful for the season you're in, and your money will be seen as a gift because it's helping you honor God through your lot in life. It's all a gift from God. Now, the second thing that God-given contentment produces is enjoyment. I like that. Enjoyment. And Solomon goes here. It's okay to enjoy what you have and what God has graciously given you. In fact, enjoying it will stoke the contentment in your heart. And some of you are like, this is what I've been waiting for. Come on, Pastor. Should you ask God if it's wise to use your money a certain way? Of course. We should be in the habit of inviting God into all of our financial decisions. And then here's a principle for you. Just because you can doesn't necessarily mean that you should. Just because you can doesn't necessarily mean that you should. But where God gives you freedom and where you're stewarding what you've earned honestly and where you've taken care of God's business first, you can enjoy, and your enjoying actually brings glory to God. Look at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. Remember the rich fool in Luke 12? He said to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Kick back. You've earned all this. Do your thing. It's all about you. But then here, Solomon says one should eat, drink, and be merry or find enjoyment in what he has from God. So the eating, drinking, and being merry isn't the problem if you're doing it to the glory of God. That's what the gospel does in our lives. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. It's a problem if you're worshiping the stuff rather than the Creator. I like to sit down and have a delicious meal, but I also try to make it a practice to pray and thank God for the sustenance he's provided at my table, because I know it comes from him. Or this is why you can go on a vacation and you can be refreshed and restored in the Lord and hear from him differently than if you're in the hustle and bustle. But you don't go sit on the beach and look at the ocean and worship the ocean. You allow the ocean to point you to a creator God who put the ocean in place and tells it to push and to pull. Everything that we have is pointing back to the God who is a good God. Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift from God. So it's interesting that Solomon, he not only attributes his wealth and possessions to God, but also he says that God supplies the power to enjoy these things. So money can be dangerous, but money also can supply a lot of blessings from the Lord. Money's not the problem, it's what you do with it. And for the Christian, the power to enjoy wealth and possessions is a supernatural, spirit-led ability to worship the giver and not the gifts, because our eyes are fixated on the true treasure, which is Jesus Christ. Man, I've met some awesome people in this community and in my lifetime who have maybe a lot by the world's standards, but because of the power to enjoy those things that comes through the Spirit, the power to enjoy seems to show up in the generosity of their lives. I've met people who have so many things, and yet they treat everything that they have like they don't own it, like it's a gift from God, and they're so quick to say, here, you can borrow that. Here, you can use that. Here, you come and enjoy that. And it spills over out of their lives because they're stewarding what God has given them to enjoy God and to love others. Last but not least, the third thing that God-produced contentment produces is joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. Look at verse 20. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And this is where we want to end up in our lives as Christians. Like, sure, we've enjoyed some nice earthly things. Sure, we're grateful for the earthly blessings that money has afforded us. But because of Christ, my life has been so occupied with joy in God. My past doesn't cripple me anymore, because I'm moving forward, walking by faith. I'm onward to glory. You know, I used to condemn myself because of my past, but now because of the gospel, the Lord has occupied my heart with joy in Christ, and I see that I've been forgiven. It's all dead and in the grave, and my eyes are set on Jesus, who's moving me forward to perfection. Nothing can come close to the joy I have in Jesus. A new car is not going to fill the hole in my heart. Or a new house is not going to fill the hole in my heart. Or a luxurious vacation or a different job is not going to fill the hole in my heart. But since I've met Jesus, my heart has been filled with unspeakable, supernatural joy in the Lord. And it's there that I find my contentment. It's there that I find my hope. It's there that I find my worship. Understand that God is a gracious and good Father. Do you see him as such? You know, even as Pastor Brent prayed, so often we can come to God like he's this cruel taskmaster waiting to condemn us for what we did wrong. That's not our God. He is a God who is steadfast in love, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for you. Romans 8, 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So when you think about it, the gospel, it restores everything that sin lost. Just run it back in your knowledge of the Bible. Eating brought separation between God and man, but now we eat to the glory of God and fellowship around a table with one another. Because of Christ. Our lot in life is conceived in sin, but God makes us alive in Christ, and he gives us the abundant life that only comes through him. In sin, we wander and wallow and grumble like the Israelites in the wilderness, but God produces joy in the Lord on our way to the promised land. It's all from him and to him and through him, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives us a really simple equation that I think we get wrong a lot. I get it wrong a lot. Anybody bad at math? I'm bad at math sometimes. The equation in 1 Timothy 6 is this: godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. You know what I would do with that equation? I make it godliness plus great gain will equal my contentment. That's not what the Bible says. You know, I got my peace of God, and if I could just have this, then I'll be content. Then I'll get to the place of ultimate treasuring Christ. But that's not what it says. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. The only way to find great gain and really true wealth by the world's, not by the world's standards, but by God's standards, is first through godliness, which can only come through belief in Jesus Christ. You have to look to something better. You have to look to something better than your hands have ever held. You have to treasure Christ as your all. The Bible says you have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is God and God raised him from the dead, and this alone can save you. You have to believe that God gave his son to live the blessed way, the perfect way, and he was without sin, and he died on a cross in your place as a substitute for your sin so that he could give you godliness when you're at enmity with him. And then great gain comes when our godliness is paired with contentment, and this is ultimately satisfaction in Jesus Christ above all else. True contentment isn't found in having less or more, but in having Christ rule over our loves as our greatest treasure. Understand this morning, anything you may feel like you're lacking, Jesus Christ is able to satisfy it in your life. So come and drink deeply from that well, and he won't let you down. Anything that feels impressive in your hands, it is shattered by the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So turn to something better. Get your eyes off of this world. Get your eyes off of your bigger barns and look to Christ, who came and laid down his life for you. And as you look to him and are satisfied in him, he'll make you grateful for what he's given you on the earth. He'll give you the power to enjoy what you have on the earth, and he'll occupy your heart with joy on the earth. And this contentment through Christ and in Christ will be all the gain you'll ever need. Come on, why don't you stand to your feet and just bow your heads, maybe open your hands to the Lord and open your heart to him in this moment. Ask the Holy Spirit to apply these principles and these truths to your life right now. We sang so purposefully and beautifully at the beginning, nothing here is hidden, Lord. Would you say that to the Lord regarding your money and your finances, your treasure? Lord, nothing is hidden. Come have your way. Come search my heart. I presume you're here because you long to see a move of God among us. But in order for God to move in a supernatural new type of way, we all have to look internally and do business with our own lives and our own hearts, casting down our idols, looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. So Father, we bow to you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We just declare that we love you, Lord. And would you let it be with all of our heart and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength, Lord. Lord, would you be our greatest treasure? Would you help us to put our earthly treasure in its proper place so that you could make us rich toward God? Lord, we thank you for how the gospel does that. We thank you for how the gospel pulls us out of our miry clay and out of our miry pit and sets our feet upon a rock. But Lord, we also confess that our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, that even as we leave this place today, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life is knocking at our door. Sin is constantly crouching at our door. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And so, Lord, we say we need you in this area as a church. Lord, we need you in this area as worshipers of Jesus. We want you to be the greatest treasure, the most precious one, the most beautiful one. Father, thank you for loving us before we loved you, so that we could love you to the praise of your glorious grace. God, we give you all the glory, all the honor, the power, and the praise, for you're worthy of it all. Be our vision, be our wisdom, be our riches, be our treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Come on, let's sing together.